Tonight's reading is John chapter 9, beginning on page 1079. It's John chapter 9, page 1079. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" The parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains.
Chapter 9. Our Father God, please would you give us spiritual insight and understanding of this passage as we examine it together this evening, that you would grow our belief in Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most popular types of evangelistic events in university Christian unions and in other places is the Griller Christian event. It's not a funny name for a barbecue, but it's the idea is you get two or three brave Christians willing to be grilled, not literally, but with hard questions being asked them by an assembly of interested or sceptical observers. And it can be a very fruitful sort of encounter. The personal testimony of God's work in an individual's life is powerful. It's often great to see that Christians do have answers to the most difficult of questions. In some ways, though, it can be an unsatisfactory sort of event. You see, the people being grilled, like the audience, are separated by some 2,000 years from the events that they're talking about, from Jesus' time on earth. It's very hard for them to prove in objective, concrete ways that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so Christians can find themselves falling back on the idea that we need a leap of faith in order to believe. Or they find themselves trying to recreate the sorts of miracles that Jesus did, often with limited success. What's needed is a record of a guerrilla Christian event that happened during Jesus' own lifetime, with direct participants interrogated and conducted by knowledgeable and sceptical experts. Well, isn't that exactly what we've got in front of us today? Jesus performs a miracle, healing a man blind from birth, and he's then put on trial for it. Jesus isn't present himself during the trial, but the judges come together, the witnesses are summoned, the evidence subjected to rigorous examination, and the verdict is pronounced. What this passage effectively gives us is Jesus on trial. Jesus on trial. Jesus himself sets up his miracle as a test case. His miracles in John's Gospel are never just because he wanted to heal somebody, but they are signs that point to Jesus' identity and his mission. We can see that in verse 3 for this miracle. So let's look down again. We're in John chapter 9 on page 1079. And verse 3, Jesus says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Why did this healing take place? That the works of God might be displayed in him. And so even before Jesus heals the man, he's established high stakes, hasn't he? This to Jesus will be core evidence of God at work through him. And the healing of the blind man, or the healing of the blind generally, was always promised as a key work of the Messiah when he came. The prophet Isaiah said in the Old Testament that when the promised day comes and the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So Jesus makes his bold claim about the works of God. And then he anoints the man's eyes. He sends him to wash and he comes back seeing. The miracle has been performed. What then will we make of the works of God displayed? Most of the rest of the chapter consists of a series of interviews or interrogations. First by the neighbours, which you might call, I guess, a magistrate's hearing, something like that. And then he's interrogated by the Pharisees, which I guess would correspond to a panel of high court judges, wouldn't it? Let's be very clear. These judges, the Pharisees, form an especially hostile and critical group. They seem to be the same people that in the last verse of chapter 8, if you just look back to the last verse of the last chapter, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. And that wasn't a playground game. When a Jewish leader picked up a stone, it was with the intention of killing. So Jesus is put on trial and his judges are among the most hostile you can imagine. What evidence is offered? Well, the star witness, naturally enough, is the healed man himself, isn't it? And the questioning of him centres around three issues. Firstly, is he the one who was blind? Have they got the right man? Or is the case of mistaken identity? Secondly, was he blind from birth? And thirdly, how was he healed? So have they got the right man? Is he the one who was blind? Was he blind from birth? And how was he healed? You see, to start with, people even question whether they've got the right man. Do you see that in verse 8? The neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man that used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." They've got the right man. Once that issue is settled, the scepticism shifts to whether he truly was blind from birth. A healing of blindness from birth is much more impressive, isn't it, than even healing someone who was temporarily blinded. As the action shifts to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, this is a key question that they address. So as we flip over the page to verse 18, we're told this: the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" The parents are not only able to confirm their son's identity, they also assure them that he was certainly blind from birth. But they can't help with the third question: how then does he see? So they call the man himself back to the witness stand. He's been asked already how he was healed. Firstly by the neighbours, then by the Pharisees. And now they ask him for a third time: how did he open your eyes? Well, there's nothing for the man to add, is there? As you might expect, he starts to lose his patience. He's getting a bit frustrated with being asked the same silly questions over and over again. So in verse 27, he answers them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" You see, his evidence is complete. He's told them all they need to hear. He's told them several times. It's clear to them. And he summarizes his own conclusion in verse 32. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So the man's reached his conclusion. All that's left is for the judges to come to their verdict. They've been hostile throughout, haven't they? We already know they want to kill Jesus. They've got a great big stumbling block over the fact that Jesus conducted the healing on a Sabbath, when according to their interpretation of God's laws, no work was meant to happen, including healing people. They say in verse 16, don't they, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Although others disagree. Even that division seems to be resolved by verse 24. As we look down to there, verse 24. When they call him back, they say, "We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." Well, certainly their certainty about Jesus being a sinner is ironically contrasted with their ignorance about him in verse 29. They know that he's a sinner, but verse 29... "This man, they don't know where he comes from." They don't know where he comes from. When the healed man answers back and makes his own verdict, that's enough. They pass judgment on him. So verse 34, they say to the man, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. It's amazing, isn't it? By accusing him of being born in utter sin, they seem to be admitting that he was blind from birth. They would have made the connection, you see. They would have assumed that the blindness, which was identified as uncleanness, would have been evidence of sin. And so although they've been setting out to prove that he wasn't blind from birth, actually they seem to accept it unconsciously in their condemnation at the end. "You were born in utter sin." And he's cast out with an air of finality. It seems he isn't just chucked out on that occasion. He's banished from the synagogue for good. He no longer has a place among God's people, it seems. And that's the outcome of the original Guerrilla Christian event. Now, what are we meant to make of it? Was the Pharisees' verdict right? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that the Pharisees were a biased and hostile panel of judges. They looked for every opportunity to undermine the story, but they found that the man truly was the blind man healed. They found that he had been blind from birth, and they could not find any explanation for Jesus' power to heal him other than that he was from God. But that was a verdict they weren't willing to accept, wasn't it? We can be very confident that Jesus truly is from God. That's the clear conclusion as his miracles are put on trial. They're watertight. There's no other explanation to be found. This means this passage would be a great one to turn to, wouldn't it, for people who are sceptical or need to be convinced about the evidence for Jesus. This is one of the places where the evidence is really put to the test by the contemporaries, those that were there at the time, and they're able to find no other explanation than that Jesus is from God. The evidence is tested, it's analysed, it's laid out before us. The biased rejection by the Pharisees isn't the only verdict in the passage, is it? As the blind man is forced to rehearse his evidence time and again, we see his growing conviction about who Jesus is. If we turn back to verse 11, we find the first thing that he says about Jesus. So in verse 11, he simply calls him the man called Jesus. But then in verse 17, as we flip back, he's able to say he's a prophet. And later still, in verse 33, he's clear that if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And finally, by verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus' miracles stand up to scrutiny, don't they? Our only question is whether we're willing to accept what all that evidence points to, like the healed man, or whether we'll reject the plain facts and refuse to accept Jesus as the Pharisees do. They're the two choices that are open to us. Will we accept what it's all pointing to or reject it? Voltaire apparently said once, "If in the markets of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men and before my own eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own two than believe it." Some people will never believe the evidence, even when it's staring them in the face. Yes, it's a great passage to bring to those who are sceptical or unconvinced about Jesus. It provides powerful evidence, doesn't it? But some people will never accept it, however clear it might be. And the passage goes on to tell us why that's the case. You see, whilst the Pharisees thought that they were putting on Jesus on trial, and we might feel that we're testing Jesus by scrutinising his miracles, the true test is of us. The important trial is not the trial of Jesus. The true trial is of the world, and Jesus is the judge. So let's move on and look at the world on trial. Now, the idea of Jesus as a judge is an unpopular one in today's world, isn't it? Many churches and Christians prefer to emphasize God's wonderful love in such a way that it excludes the possibility of judgment. But Jesus was quite clear about it himself. He uses the title Son of Man here quite deliberately as he speaks to the healed man. And he's already told us back in chapter 5 of John's Gospel that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. So as he refers to himself as Son of Man again, he's referring to himself as the one with the authority to judge. And now Jesus goes on to confirm in our passage, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those who want to avoid Jesus being a judge, those who make him out to be simply a great symbol of love to the exclusion of everything else, overlook verses like this to their peril. In their determination to make Jesus appealing, they actually remove a fundamental aspect of his own identity and his mission. It's an arrogant view, isn't it, that says that we know better than Jesus himself who he was and why he came. Jesus sets himself up quite clearly as the judge of the world. And his judgment consists of sorting people on the basis of their belief about him. Says, some of you know I was on jury service a couple of months ago, and in the trial that I was on, the court reached a decision or a verdict. Its judgment was that the accused was guilty, very guilty. However, the punishment was deferred so that the court could get reports on the accused and so on. The sentence was going to be determined later. Now, the judgment of Jesus here represents the first stage, the sorting of people into one category or another. The sentencing of people, well, that's waiting for the day of judgment, which is when Jesus comes back. So we're looking here at the first kind of judgment, the sorting of people. And the evidence for Jesus to make his judgment on is readily available. You see, it's been displayed while he and his miracles themselves were apparently on trial. So through the courtroom scene, we saw two opposite responses to Jesus being acted out. Rejection, as the religious leaders grow in their opposition and rejection of Jesus. And secondly, belief, a blind man growing in his understanding and belief about Jesus. And we're going to deal with rejection first. And to help us in this, we're going to look back to the book of Isaiah, which I referred to earlier, on page 712. So page 712, Isaiah chapter 29. Do keep a finger in John, if you haven't lost it already. We're going to be flipping between the two over the next few minutes. So keep a finger in Isaiah as well. So Isaiah 29, and we're looking at verse 10, which is right down at the bottom of the page. We're told, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers." You see, the rejection is prophesied. And the response to God depends on their response to a book, it seems. Verse 11. "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.'" The blind say that they can't make sense of the record of who God is and what he's done. In John's Gospel, the Pharisees claim to know Moses. In other words, they say that they can make sense of and believe the Old Testament account. But Jesus says in chapter 5 of John, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me." You see, they don't really understand and believe Moses. To them, the book really is sealed. Otherwise, they would have understood that Moses pointed to Jesus. If they believed Moses, they would believe him. And it's sadly still the case today that many who should know better, who have all the intellectual knowledge they need, still choose to reject Jesus and his claims about himself. Sometimes people ask, why is it that the best scholars don't all believe? Or why is it that Jews who should know the Old Testament don't believe in Jesus? Or why is it that students of theology are often highly skeptical about Jesus' claims? One member of my own family has made a serious academic study of philosophy and religion. She studied at the Vatican, yet she rejects Jesus' claims about himself. The reason is that Jesus came that those that may see may become blind. Those that see may become blind. They will say they can't make sense of the Bible, or that it's utterly unbelievable. Now, we mustn't allow ourselves to be blinded by those that seem much more knowledgeable than ourselves. We must always test the things we're told, mustn't we? Our respect for our leaders must never be uncritical, because they may have found themselves blinded. It might be a closed book to them. One commentator wrote this on the Isaiah passage. He wrote, "It's truly astounding what depths of inconsistency religious people are capable of, especially in positions of leadership, where backroom decisions and policies all too often belie the faith in God that's professed in the pulpit." Now, of course, not all responses to God are overtly negative and hostile, are they? Even in the passage that we're looking at in John, we've got the parents refusing to say how they think their son has been healed for fear of the consequences. Now, maybe they're like the person that responds to the Christian message by refusing to decide conclusively one way or the other. Or maybe they're more like the one who calls themselves Christian, but they won't defend their faith and they won't persuade anyone else to believe. Whether the response is overtly negative like the Pharisees or cowardly and apathetic like the parents, we should expect to see negative responses to Jesus today, shouldn't we, as we present the claims in the Bible? We should expect to see it among the most religious of people, among the well-educated, among the venerated and the noble. But we should also expect to see it among our own friends and family as we invite guests to the carol service next week. No doubt some very intelligent and well-informed people will reject our invitations. Or they'll come and they'll be utterly apathetic or completely opposed to the message that's taught there next week. Is that because it's a weak message or an unconvincing message? Well, no, it's not, is it? It's because Jesus came to judge and we're to expect many to respond with unbelief and rejection of him. When Jesus said these things, some people said sarcastically to him, "Are we blind also?" Well, J.C. Ryle, in his book on John's Gospel, quotes Augustine on this very passage. And Augustine says this: "There are many who, according to common usage, are called good people, good men, good women, harmless, honouring their parents, not committing adultery, doing no murder, not stealing, not bearing false witness, and in a sort observing the other duties commanded in the law, and yet are not Christians. And these commonly give themselves airs like the Pharisees here, saying, 'Are we blind also?' Well, the answer's plain, isn't it? According to Jesus, everyone that rejects him is blind. And he goes on to say in verse 41 of John 9. I hope you've got your finger in there. Verse 41, he says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." It seems that those that claim to see remain more culpable for their ignorance. Those that claim to see remain more culpable for their ignorance. Now, we've started this short series of talks 3 weeks ago with the claim that Jesus came to preach. We said then that our response to God depended on the message of Jesus, that we were to repent of the old way of thinking and the old way of life, and instead we were to turn around and believe Jesus when he said that in him the kingdom of God was at hand. The message of Jesus, or as John puts it in his gospel, the word made flesh, Jesus himself, that's what challenges us, and that's what we're meant to respond to. Some respond by rejection. Others, however, respond by belief. As Ryle puts it, the same fire which melts the wax hardens the clay. In other words, as people are confronted with Jesus, some respond to him by hardening, by blindness and unbelief. But for others, the same Jesus and the same message bring illumination and understanding and faith. So how does that understanding and belief come about? It comes about through a miracle. Through Jesus' own miracle of opening blind eyes. It turns out, you see, that his healing of the blind man has been a great big symbol of the spiritual healing of sight that was Jesus' true work. He came that those who do not see may see. The blind man wasn't just physically blind, you see. He seems to have been far from God. Although it seems that he was Jewish, he was an outcast. He needed to resort to begging in order to survive. The contrast between him and the religiousness, the privilege, the knowledge of the Pharisees would have been quite remarkable, wouldn't it? As people trooped past the beggar to go into the synagogue to hear from the Pharisees. Jesus' arrival meant that many who were far from God previously, knowing little or nothing about him, could now come into his people and into relationship with him. Without Jesus' arrival, almost everyone in this room tonight would be in spiritual darkness. But he's come to open blind eyes, to bring illumination. And that happens as the Bible's taught. So Isaiah 29 again. You only need two fingers. Isaiah 29 again. Verse 18. You see, it's not all doom and gloom. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Let me read that again. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. We trust God that a great thing will happen here next Sunday night. It's what we were talking about 3 weeks ago. The word of God is powerful to change lives. As the message of Jesus is proclaimed to people, maybe for the very first time, next Sunday night at the carol service, we trust that he'll be working a miracle of turning spiritually blind eyes and opening them to see the truth about him, to give people belief. And that will be happening too as we speak with people individually, as Christmas or the new Narnia film or something else gives us the opportunity to talk about Christian things with people. We should expect that as we present people with Jesus, according to the faithful representation of him in the Bible, that some will respond with understanding and belief. And like the healed man in John 9, we should expect that belief to grow more and more into a developed and resolute conviction of the truths as they're examined and rehearsed. That happens when Jesus works a miracle to give us understanding as we puzzle over his message in the Bible. It's not magic. There's no human wizardry involved. You see, we can organise the glitziest carol service possible for next week. We can have the most excellent music. Marcus can dig out his snazziest shirt. But it's Jesus that opens blind eyes as his word is taught. Our passage teaches us, doesn't it, not to depend on fancy evangelistic strategies to make people Christian. It's right to do everything we can, isn't it, to teach the word in an appealing and an appropriate context. But that on its own won't work the miracle of opening blind eyes. So as we invite people along next week and as we speak with them individually, let's be praying as well. Let's ask Jesus to do that work of opening blind eyes. Let's keep on crying out for his illumination of our own darkened understanding every day in the Christian life as he teaches us more and more through his Bible. What will Jesus' verdict on us be? Blind or healed? Opposed, hard-hearted, apathetic, or believing? You see that this is an outcome that depends both on divine sovereignty, the power of God at work, and we're also responsible for it. There's human responsibility in here too. It's divine sovereignty because Jesus opens the blind eyes and he humbles those who say they see. But we humans, we're responsible as well, aren't we? We need to examine the scriptures and we need to cry out to God for the illumination which he surely provides. Now, I think I'm right in saying I don't know a single person who has studied the Bible with an open mind and asked God to show them his message and who hasn't come to a genuine faith in him. Let's conclude, shall we? It's not Jesus who's on trial. It's us. We're judged on the basis of what we make of Jesus. So what will Jesus' verdict be on us? Last week I used a half-remembered C.S. Lewis illustration. Well, here's another half-remembered point, which I think is also from one of his books as well. Maybe I ought to get round to rereading C.S. Lewis's books. It goes something like this. In times past, people saw God as a great judge before whom they must give account. But in modern times, we've placed ourselves as judges. We've taken on ourselves the responsibility to condescend to assess Jesus and see whether we can decide who he was and whether he's worthy of our trust. Move over, says Jesus, for judgment I came into this world. Will we believe and submit to him? Will we cry out to him for the spiritual illumination that we know that he and only he is powerful to provide? Will we pick up the words of his message and examine them, not in a spirit of judgment, but in a spirit of hunger, urgently wishing to grow in sight and understanding? And will we and our friends, our families, our neighbours, our colleagues respond like the healed man in verse 38? He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So our Father God, thank you that Jesus came to judge, to separate those that believe from those that don't. Father, thank you that any belief we have is only the result of him displaying his works, teaching us in the Bible and giving us spiritual insight. Father, we'd ask that you'd give us more and more spiritual insight and understanding, that we'd humble ourselves, that we'd approach your word not in a judgmental or arrogant spirit, but that we come to it longing to find the real words of truth. Please give us that understanding, and we ask particularly, Father, that you'd work your miracle next Sunday night, that many would respond positively to the carol service invitations, and that they'd come, that they'd hear the message, and that you'd have the grace to open some people's eyes to know you as you truly are and to respond with belief. Amen.
He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. That was the testimony, the response of the ex-blind man. And it's the response that we're invited to make ourselves this evening as we respond to what we've heard in song. "My lips shall praise you, my great Redeemer." A song of praise to the Lord that he's turned. He's not only taken our guilt away, but he's turned the darkest night to the brightest day and restored our soul. So let's respond in song together as we stand as the music starts.